at Heritage Baptist Church. Trying to think. Is anybody whose tithe this is? Anyone? Huh? Somebody left it up here. Is it mine? I'm claiming it. It's not losers. What's that?
I saw it there.
You saw it there?
I thought it was yours.
She wanted to take a. Well, I. Where is it from? In my pulpit. I mean, it's still in the package, so I mean, I don't think. Okay. Okay, let's give it to him. Probably for Noah. Yeah. It's not yours, right? You have yours. Okay. Good. I don't want to take something that's not mine. That's for sure. Amen. Well, got it to the rightful owner. Thank you very much. See, it was pretty profitable. Amen. Well, we're glad to have you here with us tonight, and next week, Lord willing, pray with me about this. I was of a mind to work on some practical steps to humility, and that door kind of got closed, so you'll forgive me for that, but the Lord kind of took me in a little different direction for tonight's Bible study, so I hope it'll be of help to you. Again, when we looked at humility last week, we said that humility is the arch enemy of pride. Now, humility is exactly where God wants us and the devil wants to keep us from, because that's where God designed us in our relationship with him, to walk humbly with our God. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. So that's where God wants us. That's the requirements. That's the desire of God for each of us, that we would evidence those things. But again, that walking humbly with our God is where God wants us. So humility is again the archenemy of pride and the desire, the design, the destination for the child of God in his walk with the Lord. But tonight, we're going to be in Isaiah 57:14. Use it as a jumping off point. So if you'll turn your Bibles, you can see it in your notes. I've copied it down for us in Isaiah 57, verses 14 and 15. And the Bible says, "And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this time of prayer. Lord, a chance to catch up on the activities and the blessings and the needs of our missionaries. And Lord, just a chance to pray one with another. We thank you, Lord, for the activity that's gone on in this place. We pray that it's been found pleasing in your sight. We thank you, Lord, for the songs of praise we've sung to your name. And now, Lord, as we turn to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, we pray that, Lord, you would manifest yourself, Lord, in your Word, that we might see you and gain from you those truths and principles and precepts that we need, Lord, to please you and to follow you and to serve you and to love you better. And Lord, we'll just ask you, Lord, for that to be accomplished in our midst. May it all be done in a manner pleasing to you, and Lord, may it bring us closer to you when it's all said and done. If we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. In Isaiah 57, verse 14, that first verse there, verse 14, it says, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Again, the stumbling block there, I think very, very interesting. That stumbling block, if we go to verse number 15, is a stumbling block to getting into the presence of the Lord. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. So that stumbling block is, that which would keep us from enjoying the Lord's presence. Now, we know the physical description of verse number 14 has to do with those roadways into the city of Jerusalem. I was reading in just a little bit, and one of the commentators mentioned this. He said the way into Jerusalem from Gaza, from the west, is a road that in times past was filled with stones, so much so that people would have to dismount from their beasts of burden that they're riding and get off and walk that portion of the way in, because it was so filled with stones. And so that's the illusion there, that the prophet Isaiah, because of Brother Tom talked about the landslides and the rocks just cropping up there. So those stumbling blocks, those stones that would get in the way and keep people from their destination, or keep it from being a smooth ride in. Part of the ministry of John the Baptist was to make those rough places smooth so that people could see, and to take out the stumbling blocks. In a spiritual sense, the great stumbling block that we have from the presence of God God or that would keep us in enjoying the presence of God, I would have to say, in light of verse number 15, is pride. Because God says, here's who's dwelling with me. Here's who's in my presence. And so the stumbling block in the way of the Lord's presence is pride. About the spirit of the Lord's presence, we find out the audience in the Lord's presence are those or the ones with a contrite and humble spirit. So pride would keep us from having that humble or contrite spirit. Now the aim of the Lord in verse number 15 is to revive the spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite. When God finds somebody that's humble, God finds somebody that's that has a genuine lowness to their view of self, that's who's in God's presence, and God wants to help them and revive them and encourage them with His presence. Now, the two words in verse number 15 that we ought to keep in our mind, and that first word humble there means to be depressed, not in the clinical needing medication sense of this word, but depressed, the puffed up has been dissipated. So again, our view of self is not high and lofty. We're not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're thinking of ourselves soberly, and that's what that word humble means. It's we have the proper view of self rather than a lofty one. So that's what the word humble means. So depressed, base, humble, or low. Again, we ought not to think too highly of ourselves. What are we? We're sinners. And again, I think philosophy-wise, I've said this a number of times about myself, if there's anything good you can say about me, it's only because God has been able to do a good work in me. The only good about us is God in us. Amen. What did Paul say? Christ in you, the hope of glory? Amen. That's where the hope's at. That's where the victory's at. That's where the happiness, that's where the joy's at, is in Jesus Christ. When Paul was writing to the Philippians in Philippians 4:4, he said, rejoice in yourselves. And again, I say rejoice. No, he said, rejoice in the Lord. Because that's where our joy comes from. That's where the source of happiness comes from, is Christ in us. I'm taking these off. I'm getting dizzy. I'm not going to complain. But think about this. What an incredible plan that God designed. Not only to redeem us, but to walk with us after salvation. He said, I'm going to put my spirit inside of you. You know, if you're reading in the Old Testament, God had Moses design and had built a tabernacle. And when God wanted to meet with Moses, he'd come down and meet him at the tabernacle, right? The presence of the Lord was in that cloud, and he would meet the Lord there. Well, God does not do that anymore. God does not come down in a cloud anymore, in a specific place anymore. God says, I'm done with buildings. He said, I'm going to put my spirit in the heart of all of my children. So God does not need a building anymore to meet with us. He's with us all the time. He dwells with us. And that spirit is the down payment on our eternal and complete redemption. Amen. But it's also the presence of God in us. It allows him to fulfill that promise in Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Why? Because he dwells inside of us. There's nowhere I can go to flee from the presence of the Lord, because wherever I go, he goes too. And so the Word of God is telling us here that he is with us, with the humble, and His presence goes with us. The other word there, not only humble, but that word contrite, means to be crushed. Literally powder, or figuratively contrite. Beat to pieces, break in pieces, bruised or crushed. Let me just say this. When a person begins to get serious with pride, then the blows of realization start coming down upon us, and we realize we're a mess. We mentioned Job. I abhor myself, I repent. Where? In dust and ashes. He said, I'm going to get low. Amen. Dust and ashes, where do you find those? The dust is in the ground. The ashes were there from the sacrifice. That's where when he was dealing with the physical afflictions the devil laid upon him, the Bible says he sat down in ashes, did he not? Amen. I repent. I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. I mean, he lowered himself. Why? Because he saw God for who he was and saw himself in light of who God was. One of the things that impedes our progress into the presence of the Lord is our pride. That's our stumbling block. Why? Because we don't want to look at ourselves and see ourselves as we are in God's sight. Search me and know my heart. Amen. David prayed. And that's a very bold prayer if you look at it. Amen. I don't know if we're all the time ready to ask God to show us who we really are. Because it's not a pretty picture. Why? Because pride has so entwined itself in our spirit in our heart, in our thoughts, in who we are, that it takes the skilled scalpel of the great physician to begin removing it from aspects of our lives. And again, I'm not trying to make light of physical cancer, but pride is a spiritual cancer that will kill us. And so the humble, again, are the ones that have lowered themselves and say, you know what, I'm not all that in a bag of chips. I'm really not anything, amen, without God. Because God's word says, and God himself says, without me you can do nothing. So without God, I'm a big fat zero, you heard some preachers say, a big fat zero with the ring rubbed out. The Christian, the one that's walking with God, understands that. I have everything that I have came from God's hand. What then do I have to brag about? I've got nothing to brag about. Why? Because God has given me everything that I have. I mean, everything tangible and intangible that is around me, God put there. Whether it be the intelligence or complete lack thereof, amen. Any talents I have, any gifts that he's laid upon me, guess what? They're all from him. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is neither variableness, neither shadow of turning. God's good, amen, and he's responsible for all the good in my life. And as I realize that, guess what? I stop taking credit for anything that I've done, and am willing now then to give God credit for everything that I can do. Amen? So that, what does that do? When we see things as they are according to the Bible, it causes us to lower ourselves, causes us to lower our self-opinion, and get more in line with God's opinion of us. Now, God loves us, okay? I don't know why, but he does. That love is an unconditional love, because there's nothing that we could do to make God love us. He just chose to love us. That's awesome, is it not? Amen. God just, well, he loves us, why? Because he wanted to. Not because I brought anything to the table, not because I bring anything to the party, as it were. God just decided to love a sinner like me, amen? A sinner that should be in hell right now. But God decided to love me. And that love led him to sacrifice his son for me. That love, when I responded to that love led him to put his spirit inside of me to guide me and to go with me through life. And that love gave me his word to comfort me and to secure me in my faith. We go beyond humbleness, then we see contrite there. But it does mean, as God's dealing with us, it is going to cause us to become sad, to get crushed, realizing that, boy, wow. I don't know about you, but I'll just say, I know I've said it before, but you know, when I sin, one of the first realizations, how could I do this to such a great God? What does that do? That crushes. How could I disappoint him? Why would I disappoint him? Why would I want to disappoint him? Why would I want to do my own thing when he has done everything for me? Why would I want to go my own direction? Why do I want to be like a sheep going my own direction when I know it's always safest by the shepherd? And when I'm contending with my humanity and contending with my sinful nature, what does it do? It begins to smash me, begins to crush me, break my heart, break down my will. So that the word contrite there means to be crushed under the realization of who we are and how frail we really are. You know, when I was a younger man, I thought I was, you know, 10 feet tall and bulletproof. Amen. The older I get, the you know, Miss Aunt Susie, I'm having trouble getting out of my car. Hello? When did that happen? Just wait. I got to find a new drug or something, amen. I can't even find, yeah. First time ever that happened to me, and it was at Walmart. I was parked at the same door. I parked at the different door. Never do that, amen. You want to keep your sanity for a little while longer. Always park at the same door in the same aisle around the same area. That way you don't look like a doofus. Like I'm holding the clicker up here looking for beep 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 beep, and I still couldn't find it, amen. Oh man, I'm having trouble. I never thought I'd do that before, amen. So I'm wandering around out there, and I just was glad somebody didn't. Sir, do you need somebody to help you find your car? That would have been a delight, amen. But again, what happens, there's age has a way of humbling us. The things I used to do, I can't do them anymore. Not because they were sinful, but just because I can't do them anymore. Physically, right? So again, God uses situations, circumstances, events to help us stay low. That one song, "There's Not a Friend Like the Lowly Jesus, No, Not One." I mean, when I first heard that song, I'm like, lowly, yeah, but he is. He came meek and lowly. When he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he wasn't riding a white stallion with a big battle helmet on, carrying a big sword with people going out in front of him and chariots with trumpets blaring. He came on the back of a donkey that never had a rider before. His saddle was some garments that his disciples threw on him, and again he didn't have a parade except for the folks that loved him that were so unprepared and maybe not of financial means, but they went and defaced all the trees along the way and cut down the palm branches and just threw those down on the way to show their admiration and again think about that. I mean, his whole life was a low life. And I don't mean in a bad way. I just mean that he chose a lowly path for us. Was born in a stable, lived in a carpenter's home. He, you know, when he was out preaching, he didn't even have a place to lay his head or a place to call home. That's our Savior. Do we see the conflict that when we get discontent with the things we have, that our Savior emptied himself of all that? And boy, I tell you, when we compare what he had to what we've got, that ought to humble us. That ought to just say, Lord, you've given me so much more than you even enjoyed when you were here walking on this earth. It's a fascinating thing. And those real realities humble us before God and are designed to press us down and to keep us from getting too lofty and too arrogant. If anybody shouldn't be arrogant, it's a child of God. Because we ought to be living in that with that realization that, you know what, without him, where would we be tonight? We'd be in hell. So, Pastor Ross, that's not to make us feel guilty. That's just to help us to be humble. So, again, the aim of the Lord is to revive the spirit of the one that's been brought low, to encourage the one who is contrite, not to puff them up, not to blow them up so that they fall prey to pride again, but just to let them know that this is exactly where God wants us. Can I give you a couple specimens of humility in the Bible so we can think on these things? I think Bible examples are the best. I love Brother Tom's ability to tell stories. And other preachers, I like when they can do that. And God's kind of limited my imagination to just finding Bible characters that illustrate them. So I'll just go with what I know, amen. And there's characters in the Bible that illustrate where we ought to be. One of the specimens of humility, and the great specimen of humility, is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 22:41, that we have typed out in our notes tonight, the Bible talks about him being in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Bible says when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agonies, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What's going on there? There's the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying. He's praying so passionately, so intensely, so forcefully that the Bible says his sweat became as were great drops of blood falling to the ground. An angel strengthened him. He was emptying himself there in that garden of everything. Talk about being low and depressed and broken. Jesus Christ here is saying, Lord, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What's he doing? He is being honest and open with his Father, amen, knowing what's about to come down his path and what's expected of him and what's going to be required of him, the sufferings and the separation, the mocking and the mistreatment, the brutality of about what's about to come next, but even the fact that he was going to carry the weight of the sin of the world for all time on his own self. And what's he do? He's broken. If there's another way, why? Because I don't want to lose that fellowship with you, Father. So Pastor Ross, he lost fellowship with the Father for the only time in history, yes. The only time in eternity it ever happened. Where do we see this taking place? On the cross. When did it happen? On the cross. When he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, Jesus Christ went through something that no child of God ever will. The Father turned his face. The Bible says at that time when he cried that out, the sun refused to shine. I mean, all of nature was aware of what was going on, even though sinful mankind wasn't. He humbled himself, was crushed and brought low. But even in this, you know what? He was more concerned about his Father's will than his. We're spoiled, aren't we? Well, if God doesn't answer when we want, how we want, and as much as we want, boy, we're ready to throw him out. That's a hard place to be. I was talking to a man the other couple weeks ago, and he came in and he said, I'm mad at God. I said, why? Because he didn't answer my prayer, and he promised to answer all my prayers. He said, if I'd ask anything in his name, according to his will, he'd hear me and he'd answer me. I said, God's not obligated to give you a yes, sir. Mama's child, he better do what I want. How are you doing, Mom and Dad? When your kids came up to you with that attitude, did they get what they want? That was one sure guaranteed way to never get what they wanted. Amen. You demand it, you don't get it. Even if you need it, you're going to hold on and wait for it, right? You never did anything like that, did you, Emily? Never. And Becca, no? Of course not. Amen. None of you ever threw fits because you were perfect children. I'm not trying to put a bad light on them, but they knew if they just came up and demanded, they got nothing. You see these clowns on TV? Go in there and demand it from God. You knucklehead. I'm going to go to my Heavenly Father and ask for it. If it's according to His will, then I'll trust Him for it. Be honest, I don't know God's will an awful lot of the time in certain areas. So you know what I say? I always defer to God. God, if it's your will, I'd like it this way. But if not, God, I want your will to be done more than my will to be done. Why? Because you're smarter than I am. You have more wisdom than I. You know how this is all going to work out. I'm just going to trust you. And whatever answer I get, guess what? I'll be content with that. Amen. I might not like it. I might not be able to understand it. But if that's what God wants to happen and has planned to happen, then guess what? I know that He's promised to work it out for good if I'll just love Him and trust Him in it. See, my Bible still has Romans 8:28. I know some Christians have erased that one out of there, but you know Romans 8:28 is still a valid portion of the Word of God. Amen. As much as John 3:16, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The conditions there are my love for God and just being in His will. The called according to His purpose. I'm in His will and I'm in love with Him. Guess what? He will work it out for good. Now, again, I can't claim that promise when I'm out there sinning and I'm dealing with the consequences of my sins. But I do know that He will help me with whatever trial He sends my way, with whatever struggle that I might be facing, whatever valley I might be navigating. I know that God's planned it and God's got a design in it to bring Himself glory and to bring me through and to bring good through it for me. So we see Jesus Christ here, a specimen of humility, humbling Himself. He's on His knees in prayer. He's crying out. And boy, I tell you what, I've never approached that kind of prayer. I'd like to get to that point where that kind of earnest prayer, that kind of passionate praying would take place. I'm not looking forward to bleeding all over the place. But it does show us the nature of intense prayer that I don't think we're real familiar with. Amen. Where nothing else matters, where the rest of the world's shut out. Where the only thing that matters is getting a hold of God and letting God get a hold of us. Amen. He was praying so powerfully that an angel was sent to minister to him. Wouldn't you like to know of God's presence in that way or be so engaged in prayer that nothing else mattered and then that entirely wrung you out to the point where you just almost needed a touch from heaven to go on? This is Jesus Christ humbling Himself before His Father. In Philippians 2:5, I think these are fascinating verses. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You don't know the mind of Jesus Christ? Here it is. Excuse me. Who being in the form of God, and he was God, he never gave up being God. Amen. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's the only person in the Bible that received worship aside from God. Amen? Amen? So that means he was God. Amen. God's a jealous God, won't share his glory with another. So he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God or receive the praise that was due God because he was God. Make sense? Amen. So the Bible says we're supposed to let this mind be in us, which is also in Christ Jesus. Here's the mind. But made of himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a what? Servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So he adopted the position of a servant to his Father. Well, how could God the Father and God the Son be one and the same? Well, they're two distinct personalities. But God the Son made himself subservient to God the Father so that he could save us. And he humbled himself and became a servant to his Father and also a servant to us. And so he took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So if you want to know the mind of Jesus Christ, it is a mind of humility. It is a mind of a servant. If how much could God do if nobody cared about who got the credit? If we were just worried about making sure God got the glory, then it wouldn't matter who got the credit. Because we'd realize God is one that did it all anyway. This will never be the church that Tom Bish built or that Pastor Ross built. It'll be God's church that God worked in and God has grown and God has done wonderful things in. Because it's not about us, it's about Him. And whatever good goes on, whatever growth, whatever increase, or whatever miracles, whatever provision that God provides for us, it's all on Him and not on us. We're just servants. The servant never gets credit for the household. They might do all the cooking, they might do all the cleaning, they might do all the straightening up, they might do all that and more. But they don't get credit for the house. It's the householder's house. And so he took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Turn with me to John 13. I didn't have space to put it in our notes tonight, but I want you to turn to John chapter 13 real quick. John chapter 13, verses 4 to 10. I remember several times in my life where people came up and said, "Man, you want to be a pastor so you can run the church. You can, no, I didn't become a pastor to run the church. I to be honest, I became a pastor I believe God called me a minister because I just wanted a greater opportunity to serve Him. Not so I could run things, but so I could serve Him and serve Him better and more. So we see here in John chapter 13, verses 4 to 10, these words. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not only my feet, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus saith unto him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." Look at verse number 12. We'll continue on here. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, he was set down again and said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." What are we seeing here? We're seeing Jesus Christ wash the feet of the disciples. Let me just say this. This is nothing like the feet washing that would go on in our day. Back in Bible times, they had open-toed sandals. They're walking on dusty streets, streets that were not only lanes of access and egress to people, but also the animals. Those streets were dirty and filthy. I've been to some streets. I know when we were in New York City, there were some pretty dirty streets in New York City. And when we got done walking through the streets of New York City, their shoes were filthy, amen. Just soiled from the muck and the mire of the city, and just the dirt and the debris and the garbage of the city. But at least my feet were enclosed in shoes. Those dusty roads were filthy and just caked with. I could not imagine washing feet back in Bible times. It was not the job given to the chief servant of the house. Ooh, I want to do that today. Nobody rushed and wanted to do that. And part of culture in Bible times was where it was this: you come into the home, they would give you oil to anoint yourself with because deodorant wasn't a thing. Okay, and they would also offer to have your feet washed. Okay, that was a job given to the lowest servant in the house, the low man on the totem pole, as it were. The newly hired would get that job, and they would unlatch the sandals, unloose the sandals, and then begin to wash the feet, the mud cake, the you know what I'm saying? Not a very pretty picture. What did Jesus Christ do? He took upon himself not only the form of a servant, but the lowliest servant, to show them that nothing, and hear me well, that nothing was beneath us when serving Jesus Christ and serving His family. You're a pastor. You shouldn't have to do that. That's never a question of my mind. I'm God's servant. I will do whatever God gives me to do and be happy in doing it. Well, you're a pastor. You shouldn't have to unclog toilets. Oh, I don't like that. That'd probably be akin to washing feet back in Bible times. Amen. Not very fun. Not fun at all, especially when the water's high near the edge. Are you doing okay? You got where I'm going? Amen. Well, you're a pastor. You shouldn't be in there with the plunger. I'm the only one around. I didn't do it, but I'm cleaning it up. We okay? I want all you to go find a clogged toilet. Go after it. No. But again, the mindset is the same. If it's something to do, if it's something that is going to be a blessing, a help, and somebody else is not going to have to deal with it, then guess what? I don't mind taking it upon me. Whatever God has for me, whatever opportunity I have to serve God, and how do I serve God? He's in heaven. I'm down here on earth. How do I serve God? I serve God by serving other people. See, the first two great commandments are tied together, aren't they? How do I prove I love God? How can I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? By finding my neighbor and then serving him or her. So in doing something for somebody else and serving somebody else and sacrificing for somebody else and loving somebody else enough to get involved and to want to be a need filler in their life, that's what we're talking about. And Jesus Christ demonstrated it in lowly fashion by saying, you know, I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to put on a servant's garment, amen, and I'm going to do the lowliest job that a servant could do in a home. And he said, you know what? I've given you an example. You follow the example I've set for you. Child of God, there's nothing that God could ask you to do that would ever be beneath you if you're walking in humility. Because Jesus Christ showed us the way there and was the perfect specimen of humility. Not only do we have Jesus Christ, the Savior, as a specimen of humility, but also the soldier in the Bible is a specimen of humility. In 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, the Bible says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. How does a soldier demonstrate humility? By placing himself under the leadership of his superior. Brother Norm and Brother Bajun, in the Marine Corps, when you went to the Marine Corps, the first thing they did was throw you a rifle and say, go to battle, right? Is that the first thing they did? And they took you to a place called boot camp, right? And at boot camp, they gave you candy bars and milkshakes and patted you on the back. Is that what they did? They talked to you. Is there anything I can get for you, Russell? Russell, is your pillow fluffed enough?
The first day, I remember boot camp, they threw a garbage can down the squad bay.
Down the squad bay and woke you up at some ungodly hour of the morning? And they said, Brother Bajun, time to get up. And they said, we're going to go on a little tour of the base today, right? And if you get to feeling too tired, you just sit on this bench right here, and we'll come back around and get you in a wheeled vehicle. Is that what they did, Brother Norm? Is that we're talking two different areas? Am I right? They did that for both of you, right? No, they yelled at you a little bit, raised their voice. What did they do? They broke you down, right? Why? Because they weren't looking for individuals; they're looking for that team. So the humility came in the breaking down, so they could build you back up into what they wanted you to be. Is that right? Marine Corps is phenomenal for training soldiers. They're known for the rigidity, but I'll tell you what, they make some excellent soldiers. Let me just say this. On Sunday night, one of the testimonies came from Noelle. She said, the Lord broke me down so he could build me back up. That the humility demonstrated in the life of a soldier. The soldier has to get broken down, has to get all those notions of individuality removed. Why? Because he's not an individual any longer. He is now part of a squad. He's now part of an army, and he has to lose himself so that he can find himself again as part of something bigger. Please don't lose me on this one. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to lose ourselves so we can realize we're part of something bigger. When God added to the church, God was taking individuals and melding them together into an organization, an organism that he called the church, a called out assembly of believers, and those called out believers became then a body that Paul talked about, right? A body of believers, and each has a different function to perform. And again, we all have different responsibilities within the framework or within the body of believers here at Heritage. But I'll tell you what, we each have a special function, a special part to play. But again, we have to take that humility of a soldier and say, you know what, God, break me down and rebuild me so that I can be an effective member of the body, or an efficient member of the body, or an integral part of the army that you have assembled together. How does that happen? There's got to be a humbling process, the breaking down, as John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. God, I've got to get a lot less like me, amen, so I can become a lot more like you. Amen. That's the design and the humility that we see in the soldier, but also in the saint. And we looked at this on Sunday. I'm not going to take time to go over it again, but the last two Sunday morning sermons, we've been talking about submitting one to another in the fear of the Lord, right? and how submission is everybody's responsibility. And again, practically to the wife, because that's going to be something that she might struggle with a little bit more than the husband, but we're all told to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. True? So submission there, we see that. But again, if we look through Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 31, look at verse number 32 that I've got typed out for us under letter C. This is a great mystery. He's talking about submission in the realm of marriage, right? He said, this is a great mystery, but I speak what? Concerning Christ and the church. He used the marriage, a proper marriage, as an illustration for the relationship between Christ and the church. And again, there's submission there, true? So we as saints are to be in submission in the home, so we can be in submission in the church. And there's humility there. In Numbers 12, verse 3, I've been reading about Moses. I'm sure you have as well. And Moses, I'll tell you what, he got put through the ringer, amen? And Moses had some issues to work through. Look at the beginning of his ministry. How did it start out? Not so good. He was raised in Pharaoh's household and learned the ways of Egypt. And when he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, what did he do? He killed the man, right, and buried his body. The next day he saw two Hebrews fighting amongst themselves. He tried to break it up. They said, what, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And he had to take off and flee. For 40 years, God had to break him down, had to humble him, right? He had to take out Egypt out of Moses. And we look in Hebrews chapter 11, when it came down to a choice between enjoying the pleasures of sin for season and all the riches that Egypt had to afford, what choice did Moses make? He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. How did that happen? God had to break him down. 40 years God broke him down, had to take Egypt out of him for 40 years. This is a lesson that can't be lost on us, because I tell you what, it took God over 40 years to get Egypt out of his people. Matter of fact, he never really got Egypt out of the people, because they died in the wilderness. How many times you read in your Bible when Moses got them out there, even just after they see God wipe out the Egyptian army through the miracle of the Red Sea? How quickly after that are the people complaining? You brought us out here to kill us. There's no food. You brought us out here to starve us. There's no water. You brought us out here to cause us to die of thirst. Oh, you brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness. What was that, Egypt talking? And it got so bad that when God did show them that he was good on his promises, that the land of the promised land was a land flowing with milk and honey, they were still so worldly minded, they said, there's no way we can take the land. They forgot who they were dealing with. And in the day of provocation, they forfeited their lives and the promises of God. Why? Because Egypt was still in them. God had taken Moses through that winnowing process where he removed Egypt from him, and it took him 40 years. And God was able to, and because he went through that thorough process of humbling himself and God removing that the world from him, look what Numbers 12:3 says about Moses. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. That's a pretty incredible statement. God humbled him during that 40-year process in the wilderness, as he was teaching him the wilderness that he was going to lead his people through. God humbled him so that the Moses that came back to Egypt after the 40 years was nothing like the Moses that left that Egypt. He was a new man with a new mind, a new purpose. Why? Because God brought him to a place of humility. I've been alive for 51 years, and God's still not done yet. I've been on the backside of the desert for a while here and there, but I'll tell you what, I'm almost afraid to say it, but I need God to do with me what he did with Moses and help me to identify those areas of pride and arrogance and those places where I'm not living and going in humility, so that I can be what God wants me to be. So we see that the saint can be and should be an object of humility as well, a specimen of humility as well. Why do folks fuss and fight? Because pride is present. When pride is present, we fuss and fight. We want our own way. We want to do it how we want it done. When humility is present, guess what? Then God's able to work through us and show us his perfect will for us. We've got one quote here at the end of the night's message here, and you can see it's a message by Hudson Taylor. I think he would know a few things about God and following God. The great missionary Hudson Taylor. He said, how few of the Lord's people have practically recognized the truth that Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Please, you can underline that statement a million times and highlight that one and tack it up on your refrigerator. I know I can as well. He said, if we can judge God's word instead of being judged by it, if we can give God as much or little as we like, then we are lords and he is the indebted one. to be grateful for our dole and obliged by our compliance with his wishes. If on the other hand, he is Lord, let us treat him as such. He calls the shots, we don't. I think a very powerful statement there. Humility says, you know what, you're Lord, and guess what, your way, your will is done in my life. No debate, no hesitation, I'm just going to do it. Amen? I hope that tonight's study, and again, you pray with me as I get some notes together. I just had a door shut. I wanted to teach on how to get to humility and steps in the Bible and examples in the Bible that would lead us to taking those steps in humility. And hopefully next week we can take a look at some practical steps to humility that I hope will help us in our battle against pride. But I hope tonight's study's been profitable, and you make sure you're praying for brothers.